I would invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 4 this morning. This is not the first sermon I've preached on Zechariah 4 in this congregation. I've preached on this text before, actually. I preached on it a couple of years ago at Pastor Kornreich's installation service as pastor at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Aiken, South Carolina. I preached it there, and then I for good measure, preached it here afterwards. So those of you who've been here for a while have actually heard me speak on this passage before, but I promise you this is a different sermon today. It's brand new, fresh out of the kitchen. It's very easy to preach more than one sermon on this text because it's a very complex passage. You'll see as we read it, there's a lot going on. There's a lot that we could talk about here. As always, I'm trying to focus on the main things and trying not to get caught up on strange, perhaps interesting, but strange details. We'll see how successful I am. Without any further ado, let's turn to the passage. It's Zechariah chapter 4, reading the full chapter, verses 1 through 14. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Just a note on that last verse. You'll notice that the footnote in the English Standard Version, if you look in the very small print down there, it says that the Hebrew expression is literally two sons of new oil. And that's clearly the better translation. The word for anointed one in Hebrew is Messiah, and that is not the word that's used here. So verse 14, it should not be translated as anointed one. Instead, literally translated, the text does say two sons of oil or two sons of new oil. Now, what does that mean? Scholars have been unsure of its significance. I think the idea is of people who work with oil, either oil suppliers, perhaps oil producers or oil pressers, people who take olives off of trees and press it in order to produce olive oil. Olive oil was the common fuel for lamps, such as this lampstand or the menorah described in this vision. And so these two sons of fresh oil or new oil, they would be two figures who are assisting this whole process of harvesting olives off the trees, getting it pressed into fresh oil to pour into the lamp so that it's always supplied with fuel and always burning. That's the basic picture here. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before your word, knowing that it comes from you. It was no creation, no purely human creation, but it was inspired by your spirit. Even as we've read that Your work is done not by might and power, but by your Spirit. You, through your Spirit, inspired the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to illuminate them now. For, Lord, we confess there are many deep things here, many things that are dark to our minds. So we pray that you would grant light and clarity. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture is like a river again, broad and deep, shallow enough here for the lamb to go wading, but deep enough there for the elephant to swim. I've often heard that quote attributed to Martin Luther. Apparently, though, it originated with the 6th century theologian Gregory the Great, also a pope of the time. It's true. Some passages of Scripture are easily understandable, while others are perplexing. Some are deep and hard to fathom, while others are very straightforward and easy to grasp. Well, I'll be honest, Zechariah 4 is a swimming elephant sort of passage. It's not a wading lamb sort of passage. You know, there are certain things in Zechariah 4 that are clear, but there are many, many puzzling things in here that have perplexed theologians for generations. I am not kidding. Literally, for hundreds of years, there are things in this passage that people have pondered and were not exactly sure what they meant. I don't have any trouble confessing that, admitting that before you. It should be some comfort to us that even the prophet Zechariah himself is not entirely clear on what everything in this vision means. He repeatedly has to ask this angel, his angelic tour guide, if you will. He has to ask him, what's the meaning of these things that he's seeing? Verse 4, I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Verse 11, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? Verse 12, a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? Prophet keeps posing all of these questions to the angel because he doesn't understand what he's seeing, and he's asking these questions. He's seeking clarification here. And one thing to notice is that he's not getting a lot of answers, or at least he gets delayed answers. Look again at verse 4. I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He wants to know what these lamps are on this golden lampstand, the 7 golden lamps on the menorah. He asks, well, what are these? The angel throws this question back at him, though, in verse 5. The angel who talked with me answered, said to me, do you not know what they are? I said, no, my Lord. The angel goes on in verse 6, but notice he doesn't answer the question there either. Verse 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's all well and good, but it doesn't explain what Zechariah is seeing. It doesn't answer his question. And the angel delivers a fairly lengthy message to Zerubbabel about his role in the temple rebuilding, how he's going to bring this to completion. And it's only at the very end of that, almost as a passing remark, that the angel says, it's the very end of verse 10, these 7 are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Finally gets his question answered. What are these, my Lord? Has to wait until the end of verse 10, that they're the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. So Zechariah gets that question answered eventually, but only after he hears this message that is to be addressed to Zerubbabel. And, maybe this encouraged Zechariah, maybe this spurred him on to think that maybe I can press this angel for more information here, because in verse 11 he goes on to pose another question to get some explanation of what is this whole vision. Verse 11, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And the remarkable thing here is that the angel just ignores this question. He doesn't respond to it at all. doesn't say a word. So Zechariah, after a moment, some moments of silence, well, this is awkward. He has to rethink his question. He asks a different question. Verse 12. A second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? Okay, so maybe Zechariah's first question, it was too vague, too general. It wasn't focused enough, and the angel just doesn't answer him. And in order that he'll sharpen his question a bit. So, okay, let's forget about the olive trees. What about the two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? Well, finally, yeah, here's a question that's more to the angel's liking because he responds to it. But how does he respond? Verse 13. Do you not know what these are? Well, that's another non-answer. Frustrating? I think so. I would be frustrated. It's kind of like, you know, the reporter trying to pester a politician to get a straight answer. Would you please just answer the question, sir? What are these things? But Zechariah, he's not a reporter at the White House. He keeps his cool, and he very humbly responds to that. No, my Lord, no, I don't know what these are. That's why I asked you. Could you please just tell me what these things mean? And it's there finally, in the very last verse, the angel finally does answer the question. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones, or these are the two sons of fresh oil who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now let me say, this is not really the main point of this text, but there's a lesson to be learned here already, which is that a delayed answer is not the same thing as no answer. Zechariah keeps getting put off, keeps having to wait for answers to all of his questions in this chapter. He eventually gets some answers, but he doesn't get them right away. And there's an important lesson in there, because when we pray and we're waiting for an answer, yeah, if we don't get one immediately, we're often tempted to think that the Lord is, you know, he's ignoring us, or perhaps he's given us a negative answer, a no. I'm quite certain you have all felt this way at some point in your lives. I prayed about this last week, and I still haven't gotten an answer. What's wrong? Why won't God answer me? Why is he treating me this way? I know it sounds ridiculous when I put it that way, but isn't that exactly how ridiculous we can be about it? As if an immediate yes is the only option that the Lord has to respond to our prayers. That's a ridiculous perspective on prayer to have. No one who reads the Bible should ever think that way. Some prayers need to be offered up over and over and over for a long period of time before the Lord responds. Sometimes the Lord puts off his answer because he has some good reason for doing that, and we need to be patient and we need to trust him in that. In any event, that's part of what's going on here. The Lord, through the angel who he's sent to explain things to Zechariah, he puts off answering Zechariah's questions, at least for just a little bit, in order to get Zechariah to clarify his questions, because the Lord intends to give Zechariah a message to pass on, but Zechariah has to be ready for it. And the Lord intends to give Zechariah the answers that he needs, not necessarily the answers that Zechariah is interested in. Zechariah wants to know the explanation of all these different elements in the vision. What does this symbolize? What does that symbolize? And eventually the angel he'll explain some of that. But the main message for Zechariah, the main message that he needs to hear and then pass on to others, is a message for Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea at the time. Zerubbabel was from the house of David. He was from the kingly line. If the Persian Empire had allowed it, he would have been the king of Judah. He was the representative of the royal house, the house of David. The central message of this text is found in verses 6 through 10, where the Lord speaks to Zerubbabel. It's a message that Zechariah the prophet is supposed to communicate to him. And you see, the questions that Zechariah is asking, they're not questions about Zerubbabel at all. He's interested in all the symbolism of the seven lamps and the trees and the oil and all that. But the Lord knows what's most important here. And so he delays answering Zechariah's questions, and he forces Zechariah's attention on the governor, Zerubbabel. And there is this message for him in verses 6 through 10. This message, it says several things. And the overall message, the meaning of this whole symbolic vision, is the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. You can't miss that in verse 6, right? This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So if you want to know what this vision means, what's the big point here? What do all the different parts of the menorah and the olive trees and so on, what's it all mean? This is your fundamental explanation. It's all a picture of the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. And so, as verse 10 says, the seven lamps on the branches of the menorah, they represent the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. It's especially the role of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to be God's presence throughout the world, keeping watch over everyone and everything that goes on. You might think of Psalm 139, for example. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The psalmist there, he's aware that God's Spirit is everywhere. Can't flee from him. Wherever you go, there his Spirit is. Just like these seven lamps, the seven eyes of the Lord that represent the Spirit of God, which ranges through the whole earth and sees everything, observes everything, is watching over everything. So this menorah vision, this lampstand, it's a depiction of the Holy Spirit and his work. And the seven lamps of the lampstand, they're fed by this constant stream of fuel, olive oil, flowing out of the two olive trees through some means into the lamp. And that's a picture of the inexhaustible work of the Spirit. It never stops, never quits. This olive oil, it's being continually channeled from these two trees into the menorah through what verse 12 translates as two branches beside two golden pipes. Now, whatever that's talking about precisely. Verse 14 explains, these are two sons of fresh oil who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, there's a lot of different views of what that means, these two sons of oil. I think it's probably talking about the two chief prophets of the day, Zechariah himself and Haggai, his co-laborer. Their prophetic labors were intertwined. If you look at the specific dates when each one was ministering, you'll see that they were overlapping with each other over the period of a few months. Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6 describes these two prophets as working together to encourage the people of Judea to continue rebuilding the temple. These are prophets sent by the Lord. They were not the Holy Spirit himself, but they were the designated agents of the Holy Spirit. They were the channels through which the power of the Holy Spirit came to work in the lives of God's people. So I think that's what the two sons of fresh oil are about in verse 14. I think it refers to Haggai and Zechariah. We get to heaven and I find out I'm wrong, I'll gladly admit that then. But that seems like the best explanation of the two sons of oil. But have to ask ourselves, why did the Lord send this vision to begin with? Why this complex, sometimes bizarre, strange, vision. Why did the Lord send Zechariah this particular vision? Why did he give Zechariah a specific message to pass on to Zerubbabel, the governor of the time? And I think there's a couple reasons why this vision was needed. Right at this point in history, about 520 BC. First reason is this. The Lord sends this message to Zerubbabel because Christians, and especially Christian leaders, need encouragement. This text, this oracle, it's meant to instruct, remind Zerubbabel what his calling was as the political leader of God's people. He was called to oversee this rebuilding project. But this passage, this message, it's also meant to encourage him that his work will ultimately prove successful. The text is assuring him that he will bring the temple rebuilding project to completion. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. The temple, it had been devastated in 587 BC by the Babylonian army. And then about 50 years later or so, the Persian Empire came in, overthrew the Babylonians, allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and to begin different repairs on the temple. About 538 or so BC, about 50 years after it had been destroyed. And now here's Zechariah ministering about 18 years later to the people of Judea, and the temple is still a long way from being completed, a long way from being repaired. Now, just you let that sink in for a minute. 18 years. You imagine if a whole wing of your house had been damaged by fire or a tree falling on it or something like that. And you have been trying for 18 years to get it repaired. It doesn't take much imagination to realize that after a few years of very slow, sporadic, halting progress on the temple, Zerubbabel might have questioned whether this was ever going to amount to anything at all. I heard a sermon recently. It reminded me of a man, a Puritan minister, whom I'd read about many years ago. His name was Richard Greenham. And in the 1500s, he served a parish near Cambridge, England, for about 20 years. He was a godly and diligent pastor. People came from all over the country to seek out his spiritual guidance. All sorts of people found him very helpful and insightful, except for the people from his own parish, from his own congregation. They more or less ignored his ministry. And after about 20 years of serving this church, he was moving on, and he told the man who was succeeding him in the pulpit, "I perceive no good wrought by my ministry on any but one family." 20 years of ministry, and he could only see its effects on one family. There was even a saying about him, "Greenham had pastures green, but flocks full lean." Or in other words, he had plenty of gifts and graces and opportunities for ministry to his people, which he faithfully pursued, and it bore very little fruit. Or I could give you example after example of foreign missionaries who struggled for years and years and years their entire lives and saw only one or two or maybe a handful of converts to Christianity. Some who saw no converts at all in their own lifetimes. Do you think that ministers and missionaries and Christian workers like that need some encouragement every now and again? You better believe it. There are moments when even the strongest Christian leader needs to be encouraged. Don't forget that Jesus himself, when struggling in prayer and struggling against temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, needed an angel to come and to minister to him and strengthen him at that particular moment. If Jesus needed to be strengthened, then surely every other Christian worker and pastor and missionary and leader needs strengthening as well. Now, I know this applies to every Christian believer at some point in his or her life, in your lives, whether or not a person has official leadership in the church or something like that. Every Christian will eventually be put in some role in which he or she needs to lead others, whether it's some kind of church group, a Bible study, Sunday school class, just leading one's own children or the church's children in some fashion. So there's ultimately a lesson here for every Christian. But I do want to focus this particularly on Christian leaders, and especially Christian ministers, which almost none of you are. But you all know at least a couple. Maybe you even know quite a few ministers. Christian ministry can be very hard. There are many casualties of it. These statistics are several years old, so maybe they've changed a bit. But not that long ago, the average length of ministry for a new pastor, this was a national average, before burning out and getting out of ministry, was something like 2.5 years. 2.5 years, y'all! Maybe air traffic controllers burn out at something like that rate. Maybe 911 call takers. But there aren't many professions at all where that is the average length of a person's career. Pastors are special like that. And maybe it will be some comfort to know that the average length of ministry for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, is higher than that national average of 2.5 years. For us, in the Presbyterian Church in America, it's more like 4 or 4.5 years before pastoral burnout typically occurs. Do you find that comforting? To know that the PCA is above average when it comes to the average length of a person's ministry? I don't find that comforting at all. Not one bit. I can think of several friends and seminary classmates of mine who experience pastoral burnout in one form or another to varying degrees and either left pastoral ministry entirely or took a long hiatus from it. It's humbling and it's sobering. I understand that statistics can be tricky, they're not totally reliable and all that sort of thing. Yeah, even if you add a number of years to those statistics just to be conservative, you know, make it 7 years for the national average. Make it 10 years on average for the PCA. It doesn't really help at all. It's sobering for me to think that, at least according to the statistics, I shouldn't be here right now. I should have already left the ministry. And I don't say this either to impress you with, you know, my longevity in ministry, or to hint that I'm on the verge of burning out or anything like that. That's not the case. I am saying this to urge you to pray for me, for Pastor Brooks, for seminary students, for any gospel minister who ever crosses your mind. Anytime that happens, anytime you think of a gospel minister, say a prayer for that man, because the odds are pretty high that at that particular moment, he is discouraged in ministry, and he needs the power of God's Spirit to work in and through him. 520 BC, sometime in mid-February or so, that's when Zechariah was receiving these visions. Sometime in mid-February, 520 BC, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea, of the house of David, needed strengthening. That's why the Lord sent this somewhat complicated, somewhat strange vision to Zechariah with a special message for Zerubbabel. He needed to be reassured of the final outcome of his work. He needed to be reassured that God's Spirit was abundantly present and active to empower him for his calling. Christian leaders, all Christians, but Christian leaders in perhaps a special way, need God's strength and God's Spirit. They need to be reminded and encouraged of this. And that's the first reason why the Lord gave Zechariah this vision. Second reason why the Lord gave this vision to Zechariah is this. God's people at the time were inclined to discount, or at least they weren't noticing, all the small ways in which God's Spirit was at work at the time. Verse 10, if you look at it, it talks about those people who had despised the day of small things. There it is in verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, what that means is that people weren't giving much credit for the quiet, non-dramatic ways in which the Lord was blessing his people, causing them to grow, building up his people in small ways. You know, not only do we want immediate answers to our prayers, we want big answers to them. You know, we pray for someone's salvation. So not only do we want to get a call from him or her the next day, but we want it to have some dramatic narrative about how, you know, in the middle of the night, he or she woke up, had to read the Bible, and became a devout, zealous believer in Christ. We want big stuff like that. But we might not realize that it's also the Holy Spirit's working if that person calls and just says something like, you know, I was listening to this Christian speaker on the radio talking about Christianity. It was very interesting. You know, I learned some things I didn't know before. That's a small thing compared to a dramatic conversion story, but it could be just as legitimately the working of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. That's something to take notice of, to be thankful for, to not despise, as verse 10 says. We're Christians, but we do this, we can be so set on looking for big things that we don't notice the smaller workings of the Holy Spirit. And so we can get discouraged thinking that, well, God's not at work in our lives, in our church, and that sort of thing. Many of you are probably familiar with Bruce Wilkinson and his book, The Prayer of Jabez. About 15 years ago, it became a New York Times bestseller. It's not often that an explicitly Christian book becomes a genuine bestseller, but The Prayer of Jabez did. Many years before writing The Prayer of Jabez, Bruce Wilkinson had founded Walk Through the Bible Ministries, which was a very popular program for teaching the Bible to lay people. He'd authored several popular Christian books. He had a very successful ministry already, and then he wrote The Prayer of Jabez, and that turned into a runaway bestseller. And he became well-known and influential, not just within the Christian community, but outside Christian circles as well. At the height of his popularity, in 2002, he made a radical decision to relocate from his home in Georgia and to move to Africa, where he intended to devote himself and his influence and his ministry to helping AIDS orphans. In Africa, AIDS is overwhelmingly a heterosexual disease, and so the children of marriages are the most tragic victims of all that, as they're left orphaned when their parents die from the disease. So Wilkinson he established an organization named Dream for Africa, which had ambitious plans for not only combating the AIDS epidemic in Africa, but also was going to seek to address widespread problems of poor housing, malnutrition, starvation, and all that. He had big plans, and it started off well. In 2005, Dream for Africa sent hundreds of volunteers each month to help with relief efforts throughout the continent and in southern Africa. But then almost as suddenly as it had gotten started, Wilkinson quit. Towards the end of 2005, he stepped down from the organization, announced his retirement, named a successor, and he moved back to America. What happened? Why this sudden turnaround? Well, as it turns out, Wilkinson had been extremely discouraged by various snags that his plans had encountered along the way. For example, he'd been negotiating for several months with African officials about a proposed center for housing AIDS orphans. Officials didn't approve by the deadline that had been set by the Dream for Africa organization. It was not a very realistic deadline. They gave officials 5 days to respond to review the plan. It was difficult to schedule a convenient meeting time to discuss the plan, and so Wilkinson felt snubbed by officials. And it was at that point that he made his abrupt resignation, packed everything in, and came back to America. A lot of his supporters were surprised, were hurt, as you could probably imagine. Well, it has to be said, that kind of deep disappointment is due to a failure, at least in part, to appreciate the day of small things, you know, the smaller ways that the Lord advances his kingdom. You know, if you're expecting rapid, dramatic progress for the kingdom of God, most of the time you will be disappointed. But if you can see and you can appreciate the smaller ways that the Lord is at work in your life, in the church, in the world, then you can be thankful and you can be encouraged by that sort of thing. It's a human characteristic to overlook those small things. Bruce Wilkinson did. That's what was going on back in Judea in the 6th century B.C. The rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem and the regathering of people to their land, it was a slow and a not very smooth process. It had made progress, but in little steps, and people were not able to appreciate those. The reality is, most often, the Lord's work takes place on the day of small things. Temples don't get rebuilt quickly. They certainly didn't in the ancient world. The Temple of Jerusalem was rebuilt by painfully lugging one stone at a time out of a quarry, up the hill to Mount Zion, cutting down trees, fashioning timber for building, clearing away rubble, all of that without any vehicles, without any advanced construction tools, even getting iron implements to work with back then, to work on stone or timber. That was a costly thing. Back then, just acquiring a pickaxe to do some demo work would have been a major expense and a major step forward for that project. This applies to us on a spiritual level. We need to appreciate even the small advances that the Lord makes in our lives. Any true Christian wants to be a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa or a John Calvin or an Elizabeth Elliot or whoever your Christian hero is, and you're not that person. But you know, sometimes it is a win for the Holy Spirit if you just refuse to respond in kind when you are poorly treated and insulted. You know, when somebody insults you, mocks your faith, and you don't strike back and you don't take offense at it, that's a win for the Holy Spirit. Or it's a win for the Holy Spirit if you sacrifice a little bit of your own time and comfort and convenience to do an act of kindness for someone else who truly needs it. Or if you simply say to a non-Christian friend or family member, look, I know this will seem very unfamiliar and may seem awkward, but I'd like to invite you to come to church on Sunday with me. Would you please come? Those are small things, but the Holy Spirit works in the small things. We should not despise them. This vision in Zechariah chapter 4, it's a constant, never-ending supply of the Holy Spirit who often works in small and quiet ways. Yeah, he works in dramatic ways too sometimes. But most of the time, it's the small things. And that is meant to encourage each and every Christian believer. We are all temples of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says. It's not by our own might. It's not by our own power. It's by God's Spirit that His kingdom advances in our lives, in our congregation, in this city, in the world. And sometimes it will be dramatic, but more often it will be those small things. Let's not despise that. Let's be thankful for, and let's celebrate all the small victories, the small gains that Christ makes in our lives and in His church. May the Lord grant us eyes to see His Spirit's working in all of its manifold ways. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would, by Your Spirit, open our eyes to more fully apprehend Your working. And Lord, we know in our hearts that You have been working in us. You've even worked through us, even though we cannot often see what You're doing, what result You're bringing about. Lord, we know by faith that Your work goes forward and that You're pleased even to use us as jars of clay to be vessels of Your gospel, of Your good news to others. Lord, help us to appreciate the ways that You are working in our own lives and the lives of our families, and the ways that You are refashioning us in Your image. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened by that. And Lord, indeed, pour out Your Spirit on us in greater measure, that we might have more and more of the fullness of Christ in us. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.